Well, good morning. Thank you very much for coming today. Each of you is really familiar with the topic of today's lesson, temptation. No doubt you've given it a lot of consideration this week as you prepared your lesson. You probably have a lot of current examples that you may or may not want to share with us. We know temptation, or at least we think we do. How thoroughly we understand is influenced by how much we've wrestled with it and how much we've resisted it. One can have the attitude of George Bernard Shaw. He wrote, "I never resist temptation because I find the things that are bad for me don't tempt me." Clueless. Or you could be like my little granddaughter sitting in the car one day. It was in the afternoon, by the way, after a trip to Austin, saying, "Well, I haven't sinned today." And her brother said, "Oh, yes, you have." You know, when you give in without a fight, you'll never know how great the temptation might have been. And you'll never know the reward that would have come from resisting that temptation. You remember that James is writing to the Christians who were scattered because of persecution. And they were far away from home. They were experiencing a lot of trials and a lot of temptations. And many of them were the same ones that you experience today. God designed those trials for them, and He designed them for their good, so that they could strengthen their faith, that they would strengthen their dependence upon Him to endure the trials, that they would give Him praise for His provision. James tells those Christians, and now us too, to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Would you open your Bibles to James chapter 1? The verses that we're covering today in our study are verses 12 through 13. There for a minute, I thought my Bible had lost James, but here he is. Okay. So let's just read verses 12 through 15 together. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Will you pray with me? Holy God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. Reveal our sin to us. Cause us to repent and prepare to meet the trials in your strength and in your power. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in his precious name. Amen. This morning, we're going to consider the rewards of persevering under trial. Then, the recognition or recognizing the sources of our temptations, responses to the temptations that come our way, and resistance, preparing for the battle. James tells us in verse 12 that there is a great reward that comes to those who endure the trials of life with a godly response. Have you ever gone to visit somebody who was in the midst of a great trial? Maybe they were really, really sick, or some terrible thing had happened in their life, and you wanted to go and encourage them and comfort them. And when you came away from their house, you realized, "I'm the one who was encouraged. I was comforted. I was blessed." Why was that? Because that person had learned to endure the trials that God brought in a godly way by thanking Him for what He was doing in their life, knowing that He was building them up, knowing that God was in control of that situation. They were being refined. There are rewards of persevering under trial. James affirms that there's great reward, true abiding happiness for one who perseveres. Matthew Henry said, it's not just the man who's suffering who is blessed. It's the man who suffers with patience and with constancy. That's not fair. How many times have you heard that phrase? How many times have you said it or thought it? You know, life is filled with trials. It's filled with things we didn't expect, things we didn't plan for, things we never wanted, and things that we'd wish would just go away, that we wouldn't have to deal with it. Is there anyone here whose life has turned out exactly the way you planned, with no detours, no bumps in the road at all? No. Many people have the warped notion, though, that we're here to be served. We're here to be made happy by getting the things we want when we want them. Even Christians fall into that trap of thinking that we deserve good things, good treatment from God, because, well, just because. Well, the thing is, we do get good treatment from God. It's just that we don't always recognize that it's good for us. So we ask ourselves, why do I encounter trial after trial after trial when I try so hard to do what God says and I try to live the Christian life? Why is it so hard? Well, what did James say back in verses 2 to 4? Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. William Barclay puts it this way. The whole point of them, that is the trials, is that they're not sent to make us fail. They're sent to make us soar. They're not sent to defeat us. They're sent so that we can defeat them. They're not sent to make us weak. They're sent to make us strong. God gives us these trials so that we can prove that our faith is genuine. We prove it to ourselves and we prove it to others. Barclay compares the Christian to an athlete in training. You know, the athlete is glad to have that heavier burden of intense training. Why? Because he or she knows it's going to help me accomplish the goal that I have in life. I have to train. When we're faithfully obedient, time after time, we prove the genuineness of our faith, and we are approved. That means that we've passed the test. The rewards of persevering under trial are that we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The reward for faithful endurance, for perseverance under trial, is phenomenal. It's something, you know, that we can't get on our own. It has to come from God. And James says, it's the crown of life. John MacArthur writes, it's best translated, the crown which is life. Not only does God give us these trials of life to strengthen us and to prove our faith, he also gives us the strength to endure those trials victoriously. And he rewards us with eternal life. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is the Lord's promise to those who love him. And how do we show that we love him? We obey him. Obey his word. Blessed are you when you persevere under trial, for once you have been approved, you will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We have to recognize the sources of temptation. One anonymous wit observed, opportunity may knock only once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. In verse 13, the word which is translated tempted is from the very same root Greek word translated trial in verses 2 and 12. Every trial that comes into your life, into my life, it gives every opportunity to grow in faith. It has the potential for temptation. And when the trials come, and we say when, not if, when they come every day in big and little packages, we're faced with a choice. How will I respond? Take traffic, for example, my favorite thing. I'm on my way to church for Bible study. I've allowed just enough time to drive from my house to the church parking lot, park the car, get out, come in, and catch my breath, say hi to a few friends before it begins. But at a major intersection, the traffic light is out, and there are cars lined up every which way, waiting to go one at a time through that intersection. Okay, that's fine. You know, we'll make it. And then the lady in front of me is in no particular hurry to get anywhere. And so she's talking on her cell phone, looking around, and then she motions for people to come out of a private drive to go in front of her. Okay, we're fine. And then she stops. Here's a man out just for a leisurely walk with his dog. She lets him cross in front of her when it's her turn to go. Well, I'm faced with a choice, aren't I? Let's see. Am I going to say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this opportunity to develop the patience I've been praying for? Or thank you, God, for reminding me that my schedule isn't more important than hers or any of those other people? Or thank you, God, that you ordained this event in my life to cause me to come to you in prayer? Or will I yield to the temptation to get angry and to think very, very vile thoughts about that lady or the other people in my way and blame all of them for making me late? Now, that's a small trial compared to a lot of the things that people in this very room are going on in their lives right now. But isn't it in these relatively little trials that we so often yield to temptation and just blow it? Aren't these important to God too? When temptations come and when we give in to the temptation to do evil, James tells us in verse 13, don't you blame God. He didn't do it. God tests you, but he never, ever tempts you to do evil. God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's incapable of sinning. And he's incapable of inducing you to sin. He does not tempt anyone. It would be against his character. It would be against his word. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In Matthew, therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God will not tempt you to disobey. He desires your obedience. God gave his only begotten Son to die a horrible death on a cross, bearing the weight of every sin that you've ever committed or will commit, that I've committed, that all humanity, past, present, and future, will ever commit. He bore the weight of every sin. And until we're convinced with the vileness of our sin and God's judgment on our sin, we can't even begin to appreciate what that means. Jesus died for depraved sinners, and we are the depraved sinners he died for. We sing in church, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Jesus Christ bore your sin to satisfy God's wrath and judgment on that sin, but only when you confess that sin to him, repent, and trust in Christ alone for salvation, is his righteousness credited to you. Now, you may say, I don't blame God for tempting me, but circumstances in my life lead me to sin. If it weren't for my parents, my husband, my child, my physical and emotional makeup, well, you can fill in the blanks. Understand that any excuse we give is ultimately blaming God for the life that he designed for you. Remember, he's planned good things for you. Now, that doesn't mean that everything happens in your life is going to be a good thing. It does mean that God is using that to perfect you and complete you because he loves you. Some blame Satan for their sinful choices. Now, don't be mistaken about this. Satan is very interested in tempting you to sin. He wants to see you fail. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But Satan's power is limited. He is not omnipresent. He's not with you all the time. God is. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. God does. He's not omnipotent. God is. Satan does not have the power to make you sin. He can tempt you, but not make you sin. In James 4:7, we're told to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You've likely heard our pastors say on occasions that our victory over sin is won. We're just fighting those little residual skirmishes after the battle is won, and we're not fighting alone. What the devil and his demons do is appeal to our sinful nature. And let's be honest, much of the time he doesn't have to work very hard to do that. Humorist Sam Levinson said, "Lead us not into temptation. Just show us where it is and we'll find it." So, James says that we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. Now, lust speaks of our strong desires, our cravings. John MacArthur defines it as the strong desire of the human soul to enjoy or acquire something to fulfill the flesh. Man's fallen nature has the propensity to strongly desire whatever sin will satisfy it. It will look different for each one of us. What tempts me may have no effect on you at all. But the result is going to be the same. When our lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin nailed Jesus to the cross. We have responses to temptation. There's the worldly response. Unregenerate people blame everyone but themselves for their sin. That's just a characteristic of an unbeliever. They believe they're just doing what they want to do. Sadly, many Christians have the same attitude. Many Christians succumb to the lures of temptation, and they don't appear all that different from the unbelievers around them. We have to ask ourselves, do I really want to win this battle? Is our true goal to be conformed to the image of Christ? Or do we just want salvation, escape from hell, but forget the lordship of Christ? What's the godly response? God desires that we accept personal responsibility for our own sin. We have to acknowledge our sin. We have to identify it, confess it, confess our inability to do what's right apart from the strength of the Lord. Living a life approved unto God doesn't come naturally to us. It takes a determined effort. Remember, we said that trials are a test of the genuineness of our faith. Well, so are temptations. How we deal with our temptations reveals the genuineness of our faith. See the temptation for what it is. It's tempting you to exchange God's best for you with a counterfeit. Oh, it's appealing at first. But the appeal is so deceptive. It makes it masks the monstrous consequences of our sin. So how can we persevere under trial so that we don't give in to temptation? Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. In his current series on Ephesians 6, which, by the way, is available on the church website to hear, Pastor Tom suggests practical steps for the person who wants to live victoriously. First of all, examine your heart. See if you tend to blame other people for your sin instead of taking responsibility. Make a list of the temptations that you face the most often. And then go beyond that little temptation to what's the root cause? What's that basic craving that I'm trying to satisfy? Is it my anger? Is it my desire for approval? Is it my desire for recognition? What is it? Confess that sinful desire to God. Well, we have to resist. We have to prepare for the battle. You know, when soldiers get ready to go to fight, they are well equipped. They take careful to arm themselves with the weapons that they need for the kind of warfare they're engaging in. Well, ladies, we're in a battle. And we have to equip ourselves correctly if we want to win. I'm going to focus this morning on just two aspects of the armor which we have, the first being God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The psalmist wrote, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That's Psalm 119:11. Remember how Eve responded to Satan's temptations? She engaged in conversation with him. She listened to his lies. How did Jesus respond? With the Word of God. Jesus is our example in the face of temptation. We need to know the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, from Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit in the armor of God. We're not equipped to meet the temptations of life unless we have the Word of God. In Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Don Whitney emphasizes the necessity of memorizing Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can bring it to your mind when you need it. This is what he says. Imagine yourself in the midst of a decision and needing guidance, or struggling with a difficult temptation and needing victory. The Holy Spirit rushes to your mental arsenal, flings open the door. He finds John 3:16, some Genesis 1, maybe the Great Commission. Now, these are great swords, but they're not made for every battle. We have to fill our personal arsenal with a supply of swords that the Holy Spirit can use to remind us and to strengthen us. Yes, I am talking about memorizing Scriptures. Yes, even those of you who say, "Oh, it's too hard, I cannot do it." Is it easy? No, it is not easy. Is difficulty an excuse to not to hide God's Word in your heart? No, it isn't. It's important, though, to remember that memorizing those verses is not the goal in themselves. We're memorizing them to achieve our greater goal, that we want to be godly women. We want to resist the temptations to sin against God. Now, each morning on Wednesdays, about 9:15 on the other side of this partition here, a group of women meet together to be accountable for memorizing Scripture. There, you will get tips to help you to memorize, but more than that, you'll get encouragement. You know, when I'm memorizing Scriptures, I can do it on my own for a long time and think, "Oh, I've got that down, got that down." And then Teresa's my accountability partner, and when I try to say it to her, I realize, okay, well, I didn't quite have that down. And somehow, though, hearing another person's voice reminding me, "Oh, no, that says this," just helps to cement it in my mind. And so I really encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have to have other people who are struggling just like you, but who want to learn His Word. And it's not going to be how many verses you memorize, but that you are putting God's Word in your heart, whatever you can put in there. Another essential part of our armor is prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told His disciples to keep watching and praying so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer is essential as we prepare for the battle. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If we don't pray, we're attempting to rely on our own resources, and ladies, we don't have any apart from the Lord. Without prayer, Whitney warns, we may even lose interest in the battle. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." When there's no perceived need, there's very little prayer. When big trials come, we rush to the Father. But when life is on an even keel, do we go for days without praying? Arrogantly thinking that we've got everything under control? Whitney writes, "When our awareness of the greatness of God and the gospel is dim, our prayer lives will be small. The less we think of the nature and character of God, and the less we are reminded of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, the less we want to pray." Now, we need the Word of God, not just at our fingertips, but in our hearts and minds. And we need to pray. But how can we pray effectively so that we know we're praying according to God's will? Here again, allow me to quote from Don Whitney's book again. Meditation is the missing link between Bible intake and prayer. The two are often disjointed when they should be united. We read the Bible, close it, and then try to shift gears into prayer. There should be a smooth, almost unnoticeable transition between Scripture input and prayer output, so that we move even closer to God in these moments. This happens when there's the link of meditation in between. Arm yourself for battles with temptation by memorizing God's Word, by meditating upon and praying God's Word. Meet those temptations in the strength of the Lord so that you can endure, be approved, and receive the crown of life. I'd like to close our time this morning with a portion of a prayer in the Valley of Vision. It's called the Christian's Prayer. Blessed God, 10,000 snares are mine without and within. Defend thou me. When sloth and indolence seize me, give me views of heaven. When sinners entice me, give me disrelish of their ways. When sensual pleasures tempt me, purify and refine me. When I desire worldly possessions, help me to be rich toward thee. When the vanities of the world ensnare me, let me not plunge into new guilt and ruin. May I remember the dignity of my spiritual release. Never be too busy to attend to my soul. Never be so engrossed with time that I neglect the things of eternity. Thus may I not only live, but grow towards thee. Lord, we thank you that you have won the battle, that in these skirmishes that exist, we're not fighting alone, that you are there with us. Help us to remember, Lord, to arm ourselves with your word and with that close communion with you, and go out in your strength. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.